Well, good morning. Good to see everyone, and hope you got to your coffee in Danish and got a little nourishment this morning. My name is Brad Green, and I teach here in the School of Theology and Missions at Union, and this is my 13th year. And the topic of the paper really kind of comes out of a class I teach regularly at Union called Biblical Theology, and so I teach in the area of theology here at Union, teach a course called Biblical Theology. My writing ranges from kind of theology proper to kind of New Testament theology, something I'm working on. So you'll very much get a theological look at the Bible this morning, and I'll try to make, you'll see as you work through this material, that my own conviction on that is that the more you pay attention to the Bible, it really forces you to think theologically, and you'll see that come out in as we work through this material. Everyone have an outline there, or kind of my notes there? Yep. Well, let's pray, and we'll jump in. Okay. Father, we give thanks that we can come and speak with you this morning and wrestle with the nature of Scripture. And as we think about the unity of the Bible and how to interpret the Bible in light of the Bible, pray that you might help us to think your thoughts after you, that you might illumine our minds to understand the Scriptures, and this time might be beneficial for all persons, both for grasping something of the nature and unity of the Scripture, grasping something of how to make sense of the Bible in light of the Bible, and then I pray that we might be empowered and move to live our lives a certain way in light of what we come to know. For it's in Christ and we pray. Amen. Well, most folks here last night, I assume, yeah. As I sat listening to David Platt do his thing, I said, this is no fair. He's giving my talk the night before, and so I thought, well, okay, well, so be it. I'll give my talk anyway. But it was fun to see kind of working through the Bible in an hour. It was essentially what he did, and really he kind of laid the groundwork nicely for. We can kind of look in a little more detail at some of those areas. This morning, but. Like I said, this really comes out of a class I teach at Union called Biblical Theology. It just so happens that William Marshall has just walked in.
Sorry, sir.
That's all right. And William,
cool, I'm late.
Yeah. And William was in the very first class I taught at Union 13 years ago, the fall of 98. So I didn't harm you too much as a young professor. But this has been really a fascination, if not an obsession for mine for years. In large part because it's not something I necessarily heard, or maybe I heard, that may not be fair, but at least I didn't grasp it growing up in studying the Bible and reading the Bible and being taught the Bible. And so to give credit where credit is due, some of this comes out of the thinking and writing of a man named Graham Goldsworthy, and I'll kind of have his books up here for you to look at after, but he's got a couple books, Gospel and Kingdom, and then According to Plan. And I actually use this book in my biblical theology class, and I think it has its strengths and weaknesses, but it gets students thinking about the nature of the unity of the Bible. And so it's Graham Goldsworthy, According to Plan, then Graham Goldsworthy, Gospel and Kingdom. And so, we can talk more about resources at the end. But here's what I want to do. I think we have just about an hour to do this, is five things. First, I want to just mention a couple things why the Bible might seem to be hard to grasp, or why the unity of the Bible might seem hard to grasp. Second, I want to suggest on biblical and theological grounds why we should be disposed or inclined to see a fundamental unity to Holy Scripture. Third, just how might we approach the question of the unity of the Bible? What are some of our commitments going in that might help us? Fourth, just give us a few snapshots of different ways folks have tried to grasp the unity of the Bible. And then look at one example taking the theme of the church or the people of God and tracing it throughout the canon briefly to give an example of what kind of biblical theology or interpreting the Bible in light of the Bible might look like. I'll try to be somewhat brief on the first batch of materials so we can kind of get into the fun stuff more quickly. This is very brief, but I suspect there are three main reasons why, for a lot of us, for me at least, why it's difficult sometimes to see the unity of the Bible. Because when we're speaking of Scripture, we really are trying to ask what is there. We need to think about these documents as fundamentally theological documents, and we're trying to get out the meaning rather than impose something called systematic theology or biblical theology or whatever. We really are trying to get out what we think is in there, and that's the goal. And so if we don't think the documents are fundamentally theologically rich already, then we're not going to have any motivation to try to grasp the theology there. So you got to really, a lot of this comes back to very fundamental issues about the nature of the canon or of the Bible, and do we see it as already fundamentally theologically rich and packed, etc. Okay? So, but three reasons why we might not always see that. Number one, practical. To see the unity of the Bible requires lots of time spent reading it. And for many of us, we simply don't do that. So as long as we're not spending lots of time reading the Scriptures, we're just not going to see it. And the people in our pews aren't going to see it most likely. So whatever you want to call it, total Bible saturation, spending lots of time in the Scripture, both reading the Scripture on tape, hearing good Scripture, hearing Scripture preached well, are all keys to at least beginning to see the unity of Scripture. Second, and this is something that last few years has become particularly of interest to me, is to see the unity of the Bible requires that we approach the Bible humbly and with a desire to hear and listen. And I could have expanded that summary. Almost all the great Christian thinkers in the Christian faith have said something about true knowledge, and often they're talking about knowledge of Scripture. True knowledge of Scripture requires us to approach the Scripture having submitted to the Lordship of Christ. So in other words, there's things in the Scriptures that are there, but until we have a heart and mind transformed by the gospel, we're just not going to see certain things. So this gets very interesting because it's really a Christian theory of knowledge is we will not see what's in the canon. Let me rephrase that. Our sin, our rebellion, the state of our hearts, the state of our souls is going to affect our reasoning capacities and our seeing capacities. So this has a lot to do with the theology of education. You know, how do you know things? And for the Christian, at least, we won't know certain things as long as our heart is in rebellion. We won't see certain things. So Augustine, for example, the great church father in the 4th and 5th century, can say, the world's a beautiful place. It's inherently a beautiful place. Why do some people not see the beauty in creation? And Augustine says, it's because our loves are disordered. Because our loves are disordered and our hearts are in disarray, that actually affects our cognitive or knowing abilities, and we just don't see certain things. So there's a spiritual issue. Here's what Augustine can write. This begins at the bottom of entirely. I'm going to change my notes to be the exact notes you have so I can say this or that page. Here's Augustine there. If you have no qualms about believing, there's nothing you need be ashamed of. I'm speaking to you as one who was myself caught out once upon a time when, as a lad, I wanted to tackle the divine scriptures with the techniques of clever disputation before bringing to them the spirit of earnest inquiry. In this way, I was shutting the door of my Lord against myself by my misplaced attitude. I should have been knocking at it for it to be opened, but instead, I was adding my weight to keep it shut. I was presuming to seek in my pride, which can only be found by humility. So I think Augustine's on to something. Augustine can also say that reading the Scriptures is kind of like entering a room that has a real low door. You've got to bow your head, right, to get in the door. And it's a nice picture. You've got to bow your head, as in humility and prayer, if you're going to understand the scriptures, just like you have to bow your head to get into under a small door. Third, we could linger here the whole time, but there's cultural reasons why I think in our age it's hard to see the unity of the scripture. There's a well-known article, Is Google Making Us Stupid? It's not written by BBBBB. That's just what happens when you forget to go back and find the right author and put it in. So this is why I told you, William, to edit your papers carefully before you turn them in. But this wonderful author of the essay, Is Google Making Us Stupid? Suggests that our current access instantaneously to virtually innumerable sources of data, images, information is literally making us stupid. And what he's saying here is in this essay, and you see a lot nowadays, is culturally there's little motivation from the dominant culture to spend sustained time in reading. And I find this in myself. If you have a web page or you're wondering if that person's responded to your email yet, there's always a temptation to go back and keep checking your email and keep checking your computer or whatever. We've taken moves as a family to try to kind of unseat that threat or that temptation, but it's hard. And so my suggestion is Christians need to think very carefully about the nature of reading if they're going to actually make sense of the scriptures. One book that I recommend is by C.S. Lewis, and it is C.S. Lewis, his book on criticism. Lewis makes a distinction between good and bad reading. It's a great point he makes. Basically what he says is bad reading is when you pick up a book just kind of for the thrill, to kind of get out of it the thrill of the story. We can enjoy a good story and all the rest, but just to use it to get a certain pleasure. Lewis's point is when you read, you want to read, in a sense, let the book have its way on you that the book wants to have. It doesn't mean you should submit yourself to all sorts of immoral reading or whatever, but that when you choose a book and you're going to read the book, let the book communicate what it's trying to communicate. Let the author communicate what he or she is trying to communicate, and don't just rush to get the thrill, but actually spend time with the book and let it have its influence on you that the author is trying to have. And how much more so with the Bible? If we're going to understand the unity of the Bible, you must actually turn off the computer, unless you're doing an online, you know, your computer Bible or something, but you must get away from the internet and the TV and all the rest and just sit and read. And I find my students, I'm actually quite frightened when I walk down the halls, instead of seeing students sitting with a good book and reading, I see just they're doing is checking Facebook all the time. They're never reading. And so I'm thinking, wow, when are you going to read if you're not reading in college? So I'm on a crusade to get my students to read. And any advice you have, let me know. So I think there's cultural reasons why it's hard for us to just get into the storyline of the Bible, and we got to figure out ways to overcome those. Okay, let's get more into the meat then of the stuff. Number two in your notes, and I have all the main headings in yellow, why Christians should be open to and eager to see the unity of the Bible. Number one, since God's the creator, given that God has created all things and that God himself is one God, both a unity, but also, yes, a trinity, but also a unity, Christians believe that there is a coherence and a unity to all of reality. And I have to thank my doctoral father and mentor, Chip Conyers. It's such a basic insight, but in one sweep, and this is just from his book, you can undercut so much of the modern, so-called postmodern sensibilities that refuses to recognize there might be a unity to all truth. If the God of the Bible is there, and if he's created the world, then of course there is some sort of coherence and unity to all reality, and we need to affirm that. So number two then, if we serve that kind of God, and if the scripture is breathed out by him, which we would affirm as evangelicals, and this God, again, is both a Trinity and a unity, we have a theological conviction up front to affirm a fundamental unity of Holy Scripture. We might put it this way. If Scripture is the expression of God's mind and will, our bias or conviction as we approach the canon should always be first and foremost to see a unity. Yes, there's diversity, and even if we don't know how it all fits together, we're open to seeing that because we have a certain conviction about these documents being expression of the mind of God, who's not a schizophrenic God or a capricious God. He is a unity, and there's a coherence to the Scriptures. All right, 3 and 4 here are kind of related then. Jesus' relation to the canon. This is 3 under the yellow 2. Jesus' relation to the canon. This is real brief here, but there's just a few Scriptures where we see that the biblical writers are constantly in different ways referring to the ways in which Christ is the center of the canon, or referring to ways in which there's a unity to the canon. For example, 1 Peter 1, I don't know if you've looked at this in a while or thought through this, 1 Peter 1, 10 through 11. I was about to read 2 Peter, and I thought, well, that's not the Scripture I was thinking of. 1 Peter 1, 2, 1, 10. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 11. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. All right, that's interesting, isn't it? Here's the prophets, and the prophets are prophesying about the grace that is to come, okay? And they are inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them. So Christ is actually, in some mysterious sense, working in the prophets to predict his own coming, right? And so Christ is inspiring the Scriptures, and he is the object of the Scriptures, and we'll try to flesh that out. And we could infer that, I suppose, just again from the doctrine of the Trinity. If God really is Father, Son, Spirit, and if God inspires the Scriptures, and Jesus is the author of all the Scriptures. So, of course, there's going to be a unity to them, and he's going to be central in some way to the Scriptures. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:4. These are very different kinds of passages, but 1 Corinthians 10:4 for a second. 1 Corinthians 10:4. I'll read 1 through 4 to get the whole context. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Okay. Now, if you're like me, the first time you read that, you kind of scratch your head. You say, oh, okay, I get it. He's going back to the Exodus and the wilderness travels, and all of a sudden you get to verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Wow, how's he doing that? We may not always be able to reproduce Paul's exegesis, or his understanding, and say exactly how he made every connection. We at least have to affirm he got it right, right? If we see the canon as Christian Scripture, we at least have to say Paul gets it right. I also think, this is a little different, I also think we at least need to be open to seeing Christ in the Old Testament in ways we may not have thought about before, even if on Sunday morning we don't preach that as gospel truth in the same way we might preach a more clear teaching. Let me speak to that so I'm not confusing. Since Paul, he's special, he's an apostle, I'm not. Since Paul is engaging in correct interpretation of the Old Testament, if you take the canon seriously, we at least have to be open to seeing similar types of realities in the Old Testament. When we get up to preach on Sunday, if you've just had an insight Saturday night, Sunday morning might not be the time to preach it. You may want to work on it for 1 year, 5 year, 10 years, 20 years before you preach it. But you at least should be open to seeing the kind of things that Paul said. The same Spirit is in Paul as in us. But we may want to pastorally be very prudent before we start throwing out these things, and we haven't checked them with other Christians and other thinkers, and has anyone in the church ever said this before? So there's some wisdom in how you begin to teach these things as you read the Bible. Okay? Colossians 1:17, a little different kind of passage, but the same basic thrust. Of course, Colossians 1:15 as a whole is just rich. But Colossians 1:17 at least inclines us to see Christ as the unity of Scripture and to see unity in the Bible. Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We'll come back to that passage, but here, Christ, if Christ is the unity of the whole cosmos, he's certainly the unity of God's Word, right? If he's the unity of the whole created order. I tell my students, I don't know if I had this stick when you were here, William, but the only reason I'm not imploding or exploding in this very moment, which would be unpleasant both for you and for me, is because Christ is holding me together, right? There's no area in my whole physique, my whole body, my whole mind that is somehow autonomous. Every aspect of my being all the way down is held together at every moment by the second person of the Trinity, which gets into all sorts of interesting things about thinking about theology and science and theology and literature. And really, your whole charter for Christian higher education can be found right there in Colossians 1:17. But that's a whole other story. All right, number four here. Jesus' own testimony to his relationship to the canon. Here it gets very interesting. We'll look at two passages, really two-ish, three-ish. Look at Luke 24 for a second. We won't do a lot of detail here. Just kind of fly by. But at a number of points, I picked out two main chunks. The first two, Luke 24 and then John 5. But Luke 24 is fascinating. Really, it's the charter passage of Goldsworthy's book. And when I first read this, it just kind of changed my whole approach to the Bible. The setting, this is after the resurrection, and Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus. Two of his disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus comes along and begins to talk to them. And if you remember the story, these two fellows are depressed and down and, Jesus is gone, and how sad is this? And it's interesting because neither of them recognize Jesus, right? Which, as readers, we should let the reality that sink into us. Why don't they recognize him, right? Something's not right. They're not seeing something. Verse 16 is a key, Luke 24:16, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, whether that is because there's some fundamental sin problem and thus they're not seeing, like Augustine will talk about 400 years later, or whether God is kind of keeping their eyes shut so he can reveal himself later in this conversation, or a combination of both. But somehow their eyes are kept from seeing him. He begins to talk to them, and they don't even recognize him. They even say, "Have you heard what's happened?" Right? So here's the Lord who's been killed and raised up, and he's talking to them, and his disciples are saying, "Oh, don't you know what's going on?" So there is some humor in the story. But I won't preach the whole thing, but look at verse 24 of the passage. "Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?'" Okay, so there's a necessity to the death of Christ. It's the plan of God as prophesied in the Scriptures. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." Right, so he begins with Moses and the prophets and begins to work through the canon. This would have been Old Testament. We call Old Testament. The New Testament would not have been finalized yet. But he begins to walk through and say, "This is all about me." Okay? Now look later in the story, about verse 44 or so. This is after they've eaten and Jesus has stayed around for a little bit. Look at verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Okay? So first thing to note is it's things written about Jesus. Okay? These are things written about him. So for Jesus, when he looks at what we call the Old Testament, he sees it as fundamentally a word about himself. Okay? Which is interesting because in the world, say, of Old Testament scholarship, many Old Testament scholars, and oddly to me, many even evangelical Old Testament scholars, are very skittish about seeing Christ in the Old Testament. And granted, you got to be careful, and granted, you don't want to start going haywire and see that and say, that's Christ, and your people are confused. But like my conviction is you have to be at least willing to be open to seeing certain things that we haven't seen before. And certainly at least affirm what Paul and Jesus and Peter, et cetera, saw. Okay? So first thing is, it's a word about him. But in case it's helpful to know this, when you have in the New Testament law of Moses, prophets, and Psalms, that's just shorthand for the Old Testament. If you see law, prophets, writings, law, prophets, Psalms, that's the Hebrew Bible. The Bible in Hebrew, which is the language which it was written, was divided up into three sections: law, prophets, writings. And so the order of the books is a little different from our English, which got changed over time. And the books are the same, but the order is different. So when you see Jesus or another writer talk about law, prophets, Psalms, law, prophets, writings, that's just shorthand for this three-sectioned Old Testament. Okay, it's just shorthand for that. Okay, we'll look at John 5 for a second. We could linger there in Luke for a long, long time, but John 5 is fascinating to me for a long time. I won't read through the end of the chapter, but the end of the chapter kind of drives home the same point. But John 5:39, and here Jesus, as often in the book of the New Testament, particularly John, he's dealing with certain Jewish leaders. And Jesus, his criticism continues in 39. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." Okay, so here it is. Here it is again. It is the Old Testament scriptures that bear witness about me. Okay, and we will read on. It's so good. "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Okay, so these are words about me, but you won't come to me. Okay. And look at 45 and 46 and 47, because I think these are very, very helpful words here. "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." There it is again, right? Moses writing about Jesus. "But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Okay? Now, we could linger here for a long time. One thing we should say is note that the logic of Jesus' teaching is Moses wrote about me. You should be able to see that. Okay? Jesus doesn't say you got it right in the garden, you got it right with Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and now with the gospel in the first century, now you're just a little bit confused. He could have, that may have been what happened, but it's not what happened, but God could have organized, I guess, or orchestrated that way. What he says is, right now, it's me, first century. It's going to get to the atonement here. Okay, so first century, this will make this the dividing line, Old Covenant, New Covenant. Says your problem didn't begin with the incarnation. Your problem goes back here to Moses. The reason you don't recognize me right now, which you should because Moses wrote about me, is your problem goes all the way back to here. Because even back here, you didn't even believe Moses. All right, so how are you going to believe me since he wrote about me? I linger there for a second because as Christians think about how to relate to Jews, it's important to grasp the dire situation. It's not just that everything was hunky-dory and we got to Jesus and Israel got confused. Israel's problem is a long problem that goes back a long way. And the reason they didn't recognize Jesus is at least a bunch of Israel didn't even believe Moses. So the problem's an old problem. Okay, so we'll leave that there. All right. Let's move a little practical here. Three here in the yellow three, approaching the question of the unity of Scripture. Any kind of initial question, anyone just dying to ask a question, and if you don't ask it, you're going to burst before we move ahead. Yep.
You're confirming something that I just heard a Messianic Jew say in his testimony with Ahabar and Heavenger.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Interesting.
Yes, but he said, unfortunately, people approached him about Jesus. He said, I'm Jewish, and they would like back off.
Yeah, yeah.
Then someone got him to read the Bible.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
He said, it was all there.
Yeah, yeah.
There was Moses, there was Abraham, there was,
Yeah.
It
all clicked for him. Yeah, yeah,
so,
yeah, yeah.
So that's basically what he was saying.
Interesting.
And now this is not Orthodox.
Okay. Well, it is fascinating. We could linger there for it is fascinating because as Protestants, as evangelicals, we do get nervous sometimes about, well, should I really evangelize a Jew or not, and is God just going to get them all in and maybe I shouldn't worry about it or whatever? But it's even in the first century, Jesus and Paul, their constant message is there's a radical deception and a radical hardening of the heart that's taken. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul's very clear. He says, of course, Paul's the example. Here he is going to have all the Christians rounded up and persecuted, maybe some of them killed. And all of a sudden, the very God he thinks he's serving appears to him in Acts 9 and saves him, and he's blinded, for several days. And so there was obviously, he's trained as a Jew, but he'd kind of missed the heart of the matter, right? And so one way of reading all the rest of Paul on in the New Testament is one long attempt to now make sense of the Old Testament in light of the reality of Jesus, and to make sense of Jesus in light of all the Old Testament background. So one way of making sense of Paul is he's simply one extended effort to wrestle with the Old Testament covenants, the promises, and how it links to the gospel. And for Paul, they're all part of a piece. There's transition and there's development. There's further revelation in the later part of the Bible, but it's not correcting the former parts of the Bible. It's all one coherent, unified storyline. And that's what I began to see when I began, actually, William, frankly, to teach biblical theology is when I began to see all these things. And so, but it all comes together, yeah. In one sense, I'm sorry, because if you've seen The Matrix, I tell my students, if you've seen The Matrix, remember the scene where you either take the red pill or the blue pill. And if you take the red pill, you're going to see reality differently. But if you take the blue pill, you can kind of go back to this, I won't give the whole movie away, but go back to this whole former existence, which is ugly and you're just a cog of the machine and all this. So in one sense, when you start going into this world, you're taking the red pill and you'll never be the same. So hopefully you'll never be the same. But once you start to, I think, be open to seeing the unity of the Scriptures. All right, number three then, some principles here. Some of these are kind of just, very traditional, but we got to get them somewhere. Number one is one of the classic principles in church history in making sense of the Bible is that Scripture is to be interpreted in light of Scripture. So Augustine can write, in the Old Testament, the new is concealed, and in the new, the old is revealed. There's a fundamental unity to the Scriptures. And this is a very basic principle, but essentially it says when you come across a hard passage, you interpret it in light of the easier passages. It doesn't mean you gloss over the tough one, but it means that you're always going back and forth from passage to passage, from Old Covenant to New Covenant, trying to see what kind of unity might emerge as you simply pay attention to all the various passages of Scripture. Okay? So Scripture is to be interpreted in light of Scripture. A second truth which will help, I think, as one tries to interpret the Bible in light of the Bible is what we in systematic theology call progressive revelation. Now, progressive here doesn't mean, you know, left wing or something or liberal. It means that my basic definition is that later Scripture gives us a fuller and more complete revelation of God and His purposes, but His later revelation does not correct prior revelation. Okay, this is very, very, very important. So if I go to church this Sunday and the pastor starts to, you know, bring a heifer into the church and gets out his chainsaw and is just going to have a sacrifice right there, well, we all know that's not what we should do. It's good to know why we're not going to do that. We really believe God gave the sacrificial system. If we're not careful, we say something like God ends up being a heresy. We say, well, God was more into rules and laws. He was a bit more insistent on details in the old, and now it's all kind of freedom, warm fuzzies. Just follow the Spirit. Okay. Now there's this much truth and that much falseness in what I just said. But it leads us astray. When God gave the law, He wanted it to be kept. When God gave the sacrifices, He gave them for a reason. When God gave all the details on how to build the tabernacle and then the temple, He gave it, or to build the temple, He gave it for a reason. I tell students this, when you come across a part of the Bible that is particularly confusing, thank the Lord, because that's this. I get this from a guy named James Jordan, who's the best biblical scholar that will never get a job, because he does have some oddness to him in some ways. But Jim Jordan, I shouldn't say that, he's a good fellow, just very unique. Jim Jordan talks about how when you come to a part of the canon that doesn't make sense, that's the time to stop and linger and thank the Lord, because that's where somehow your mind and the mind of God are not, the gears aren't meeting, right? I used to think, well, if I don't understand it, that's maybe a detail that I'm not supposed to get or something, you know. I maybe never would have said that. But I think Jordan's right. When we come to a part of the canon that's confusing or strikes us as outlandish or strikes us as morally difficult to grasp, that's where you stop and linger, because that's where something, if you take it all as canon, as inspired, then there's not one jot or tittle in here for some superfluous reason. That's the time to stop and linger and say, well, why is that in there? And just and play with it for a while and read and linger. So, but with progressive revelation, we are not saying old bad, new good. We're not saying the new corrects the old. We're saying the new fulfills the old. And in fulfilling the old, there will, in fact, be certain parts or certain realities that we really don't practice. But be careful there. Be careful there. We might say, well, God was really concerned with dietary laws in the old, and now He didn't really care about that stuff too much. Well, yes and no. And I get this from John Frame. John Frame can say, in his book on ethics, is when you get to 1 Corinthians 10, whatever you do, whatever you eat or drink, do to all the glory of God. For Frame, that's in a sense the dietary laws being brought into a New Testament key, right? Because it's still the case that in all of our eating and drinking, it's to be done to the glory of God. It is a different reality because you don't have quite the ethnic Jew-Gentile split in the new that you have in the old. Right, so that there's a reality that was shadowy, and in a sense it passes away, But still, when you get to the new covenant, it's still the case that in all of our dietary life, it's to be done to the glory of God. So, yeah. Yes, oh yes, yeah, that's the key passage. Matthew 5, 17 to 20. Matthew 5, I'm not going to go there or we'll never get done, but Matthew 5, 17 to 20, that is a great passage to linger and linger and linger on. Because there Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And it all hinges on, in a sense, what fulfill means. Well, you're being too kind. Yep, it's it is. I wrote my master's thesis on a theological thought, theological group, where this was the key passage, and so it's nothing like wrestling, is it? It's classic. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. For whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. See, the temptation is to kind of want to sanitize that a little bit and say, well, it can't mean what it says. Well, it may mean what it says. I mean, I think it does. This is being recorded. I think it means exactly what it says. And you can tell David Dockery that. So I really do mean, I think it means all. But look at Hebrews 8:13. Here's a case study in biblical theology. We've just read Matthew 5, 17 to 20. And then you turn to passages like Hebrews 8:13, where the writer of the Hebrews says, in speaking of a new covenant, Hebrews 8:13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, what you could do is say one's right and one's wrong. Or you could say they're both wrong. But most folks will probably kind of say, well, this is more right and that one's less right. The task of biblical theology is to say, how can both of those be right? That's where your theological presuppositions are so key. And you can't do good biblical interpretation apart from a theological framework, which itself has been shaped and structured by the Bible. So you're always engaged in Bible study in light of your theology and reshaping your theology in light of the Bible. I joke with students that, you know, I love doing theology, but it's hard because the Bible always gets in the way, right? You got your theological system, then you'll read and you say, well, that doesn't fit my stuff. So you're always reworking your thinking theologically in light of the canon itself. So I raise those, ma'am, just because those two passages seem difficult to reconcile. But if you start the process of Bible study and preaching and theologizing with the conviction to the fundamental unity of the canon, my own conviction is theological, good theology emerges right in the midst of that. Because then you start to see things you wouldn't see. If you say one's right and one's wrong, you're not going to see certain things because you've closed off certain interpretive options, okay? At least that's the way I tend to approach it. All right, quickly here, number three, the eschatological nature of Scripture. This really is 2 and 3 and 4 are the same thing from different angles. The word eschatological, it's just eschatos means last or last things. Logos means study or work or discourse or reason or thought. So eschatology is just the study of last things or the attention or the words about last things. Scripture begins in a garden and ends in a garden city. From Genesis, this is what David Platt did last night. It starts in Genesis and ends in a city. When you're making sense of the Scripture, instead of thinking of eschatology in terms of end-time scenarios, are you pre-mill or post-mill or a-mill or whatever, it's important to see that the whole Bible has an eschatological structure. And don't be impressed or intimidated by that. All that means is the Bible begins somewhere. It begins, that's easy, and then it heads somewhere, okay? For example, if in Genesis 1 and 2, God takes the man and he puts him in the garden and says, I want you to cultivate it and I want you to keep it. He puts the man in the garden in Genesis 2:8 and says, cultivate it and keep it. So keep, there's something there to be retained, something good. It's not all to be done away with, but it's to be cultivated. So neither are you to leave it alone. There's nothing biblical about saying, well, wilderness, you know, I don't get it out. Wilderness is pristine, and if you touch it or if you cut it or if you redirect a stream, you've somehow done violence to the creation. If Genesis 2:8, if that principle applies now as well, then we also are to cultivate and keep that little piece of heaven that God has given us. Okay? In other words, God places Adam in the garden and says, cultivate and keep. There was something that was supposed to happen to creation. Sin interrupts it. But it was never meant to be just sit there. There is to be development within the created order. And you see that when you get to Genesis 21 and 22, because there you've got the tree of life, right? And you've got a river. And you got like a garden city. There was something that was supposed to be done in creation. It got interrupted by sin, but still, God is doing something throughout the canon. And here's where it's important, just at the bottom level, is if you're interpreting a passage without attention to where that passage falls in the storyline of the Bible, we're probably going to miss something. Okay. So there's an eschatological structure that it goes from Genesis to Revelation. Eschatology is not just about the end, kind of your system of end time stuff, so-called end time stuff. It's the whole Bible is structured with a forward-looking focus, okay? And that's the key. Wow, that's a good point. My short answer is I don't know. There is a chronological order in the big picture, but not in always the details. The big picture, of course, there is from creation, the various covenants, and then leading up to the new covenant to the end of history and Revelation. But maybe we can address that another time. That's a big question. Last theme here is the Christocentric and Christotelic nature of Scripture. Again, those words are just Christocentric is Christ being the center of the Scripture, which I like, but a former student of mine did a thesis, a D-Min thesis, and he argued we should think of Scripture as Christotelic, and I like what he was saying. Christ isn't just the center of the Scripture, he is that. He's also the goal of the Scripture, okay? He's the Christotelic. The word telic just comes from our Greek word telos, which means end or goal. So hence, but it's hard to say Christo end, so we say Christotelic. Christotelic, or he's the telos or the goal of Scripture. And again, Colossians 1:16 and 17 says this. Paul writes, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Then here's a key line. All things were created through him and for him. Okay? God has created the world in some mysterious sense by him, through him, and for Christ, and the Bible is therefore has this Christotelic structure. If you go to the book of Revelation, what are we doing in the book of Revelation? We're worshiping the risen Jesus, right? And so that is the goal of the Bible. Okay, just in the last few minutes we have here, look at the page that has number 4, what does the unity of the Bible look like, or what is the big picture of the Bible? And all I've done here is just give you five different kind of basic structuring devices that different people have used. Al Wolters, in his classic book, Creation Regained, and he didn't actually come up with this, but he's just one who uses it. I don't think he came up with this, speaks of four key movements: creation, fall, redemption, consummation. One way of making sense of the unity of the Bible is to see it with four key movements. And George Guthrie, in his book, he does a few more, but he's doing something similar. There's creation, fall, redemption, consummation. And that may not be a perfect structuring device, but I know for students, when you first just introduce it, it's kind of a pregnant metaphor or a pregnant scheme that allows, that's the eschatological nature of the Bible, right? It's going somewhere. Creation, all is good. A good creation is marred by the fall. And then the rest of the story is redemption, consummation, okay? Graham Goldsworthy, one of my heroes, he emphasizes two themes and three spheres: kingdom and covenant. Okay, so he sees, this is what basically David Platt was doing last night, Goldsworthy sees kingdom right there in Genesis, which is kind of interesting because the Bible doesn't use kingdom language a lot about Genesis 1, but it makes sense to use it, but the Bible doesn't speak a lot about that, so we want to be careful there. But then Goldsworthy will speak of God's people in God's place under God's rule. And then he structures all the Bible in light of that. And that's what I've given you on the last page, is Goldsworthy's way of seeing the Bible's progress. And what Goldsworthy's doing there is simply saying, and this is actually someone who's taken Goldsworthy and just digitalized it. So this is from a pastor in the UK, I think. Gunnersbury Baptist Church, which is either UK or Australia. I can't remember. But this is Goldsworthy's scheme: God's people, God's place, God's rule, and then you have the development of the canon from Genesis all the way to the end. Okay, so I'll let you can look at that and benefit from that if you like. Greg Beale, there back on the four page. He argues that creation, new creation, is the center of the Bible. And Professor Beale has his New Testament theology coming out. I haven't read it, but having read him, I'd recommend it. I think it'll be just a great book. He sees creation, new creation, as the theme. Going back in church history, Martin Luther saw law and gospel as the structuring device to make sense of the Bible. Okay, and that can be brilliant. I think it may get Luther into a little trouble here and there, but so law and gospel is the theme. So God gives the law. The law is to drive us to the gospel. And there's lots of good stuff there. I wonder sometime, though, if Luther isn't forced to see law as fundamentally a non-gracious thing. And that's another issue, but for Luther, it's law gospel. I just call a traditional view, you could put biblical, it's just Old Covenant, New Covenant. At least that's what Hebrews does. For Hebrews, book of Hebrews, it's Old Covenant, New Covenant. That's the structure, right? You've got Old Covenant, you've got New Covenant. And that can open up ways to see what's going on in the Bible, okay? All right, I think I may pass on five for time's sake, but all I do on the back in five, the last two pages, is I start with creation, work through the covenants, end up in Revelation, and I'm dealing with the whole theme there of marriage and the church and the people of God. And that's kind of just my notes when I teach on this in class of moving a brief biblical theology of the church as you move from creation to Revelation. I link atonement in there because when Christ dies for his people in Ephesians 5, he's dying to purify them. Why is he dying to purify them? Well, he's dying to purify his future bride who will be presented to him at the wedding feast. We're married now, but things kind of get consummated later, is the imagery, I think, at the wedding feast and at the end. So this is a summary of my attempt to make sense of some things. But I do want to leave time for questions. Any questions or things y'all want to discuss before we have to round things up? Yes.
I don't want to be able to.
That's all right. Oh, wow. Well, yeah. Well, I think it goes back to some of the reasons I mentioned in the first part of the talk is, if you take Scripture to be God's Word and true and trustworthy, it demands we change, it demands we repent, it demands that we can't live life as we might want to live it. So, it's more easier to just deny it than actually obey it. If Jesus talked about false teachers will arise, not just from outside the church, but the more dangerous ones are inside the church that will lead people astray. So this is something we know is going to happen. This is why you need wisdom in thinking about how do you choose your pastors and how do you choose your pastoral leadership team or whatever, your deacons, your elders, or whatever kind of how your churches are structured. Is because those temptations are always going to come. And it goes back really to the storyline of the Bible. You have in Genesis 3, the promise of a first gospel, the way I take it, Genesis 3:15. But there's also the promise there, or the prophecy, that there's going to be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, which I take Genesis to be historical, but probably more is going on there than being afraid of snakes. It has to do with there's going to be this tension, this antithesis in the rest of history until the judgment between the people of God and things opposed to God. So that's just a part of living in a fallen world, is there's always going to be little snakes in the church's world, and you got to figure out ways to get rid of the snakes without going crazy. You got to figure out ways to deal with those little pesky things. No, certainly. Yeah. Well, yeah. We could linger on all. Yeah.
They can't explain it.
Yeah. This goes back. You know, I mentioned. I tell students that when I sit in the evening and do Bible story with my children, that is spiritual warfare. When I read the Bible to my children, it's, you know, I'm not looking for salt. I'm not trying to smell sulfury demons out there. I'm not gauging. When I read the Bible to my children, that is spiritual warfare. Why? Well, my children don't know it, but I am trying to structure their cognitive abilities. I'm trying to structure their imaginations so they're open to the Scriptures. I want their mental categories to be Bible categories. And they don't know it, but they're deprived children. They don't get to do lots of things their friends get to do. They're going to wake up one day and say, I get your game, Daddy. I know what you were doing to me. Is I want them to be structured by biblical stories, biblical imagery, because their minds are going to be structured by some sort of imagery, some sort of realities. My friend Bruce Lockerbie can talk about an educator is the architect of a child, the interior decorator of a child's soul. My call as a daddy is to be the interior decorator of my child's soul. And thus, that means filling them with their minds with biblical imagery and biblical metaphors and biblical stories. So that is the stuff they bring to the rest of their cultural life. So Jim Jordan calls it total Bible saturation, just saturated with the imagery of the Bible. And that doesn't happen, so then we're easily swayed by the common or dominant culture. That's a whole other seminar, which I do in other settings.
Since you kind of brought up that whole idea of training our children, I mean, you identified the error that the Jews viewed the Old Testament, that they missed Christ.
Yeah.
They completely missed it. So how do we, because I think one real problem is that most of our children's literature, I mean, you know, we tell the David and Goliath story, and it's all about, like, you know, Dr. Platt was talking about last night, it's all about your giants. How do we make sure that we're setting up a structure so that we don't make the same mistake? We don't raise little Jews.
Yeah, I hear you saying. Yeah.
You understand what I'm saying? We don't teach an approach to the Bible that is just as problematic that Jesus was trying to confront in his day.
Yeah. Well, that's a big question. I think part of it is just, again, it's total Bible saturation, just being saturated in the storyline of the Bible. I think what we've done with our kids is this nice little Crossway. It's a big Crossway book on the Big Picture Story Bible. It's a nice, my kids love it. They love it. They love it. And I didn't have that growing up. We actually do it in the school I'm involved with here in Jackson. We do it even with our middle school. We spend the first week of school reading the Big Picture Children's Story Bible to give these 14, 13-year-olds, here's the big picture. You know, here we're going to spend the rest of the year trying to work through. I think lingering on the parts of the Bible that don't seem to make sense or don't seem meaningful, helping children linger there, helping teenagers linger there. That's a bigger question I think I can do justice to now, William. I think it's a whole, when you think of education, the older understanding of education is it's about person formation, not just the downloading of data. It's about forming a certain kind of person. So parents have to think about, how do I form this kind of person? And that's going to mean a lot of saturation in the canon, a lot of attention to older books, so you're not letting a modern mindset always shape how your children think, and turning off the TV, sitting by the fire, and reading books all night, not doing other things. Yep. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yes.
One verse that gets ignored is 2 Corinthians 1:20. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are all yes in Jesus.
Yes. Yeah. Thank you. That could be added to this list. Yeah.
On all the literature, it's not there.
Yeah.
I mean, there's one verse that says.
Brings it all together. Yeah.
I mean, Colossians does that.
Yep. Kind of an icon. This here's a key linchpin. We got to, yeah, okay. I love it. The other books is Greg Beale's essays in here. If you want to look at this afterwards, just one book in biblical theology by Scott Hafman and Paul House, Central Themes in Biblical Theology. And I'll leave these here for those who want to linger. Then Don Carson's book, The God Who Is There. I'm thinking of doing this at our church just to kind of 14 chapters, pretty meaty. And I haven't finished it yet, but I'm on a third of the way through or fourth of the way through something. But thus far, it's good. I know Carson well enough to know he's not going to do something too odd. So thank you. Blessings to you.